Let us pray. Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the counsel that you give us and that you direct us in the truth and that you give to us here in your word what is needed for our faith. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed guide and direct us to see Christ, the resurrected Christ, this day, that our faith might joy in the truth that he is risen, and that you would direct us to lives that are lived faithfully in the light of that great truth. We pray that you would do this, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. So begins Charles Dickens' classic, A Tale of Two Cities. He continues, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. There's something timeless in his words, isn't there? Especially for Christians, whether in observing the world around us and seeing the wisdom and foolishness of the present age, or in reflecting upon your own walk as a believer, your own journey and that of your families in the sojourn of this life. You find Dickens' words so aptly describing your own experience as the best of times and the worst of times. You know those times of difficulty, don't you? Those periods of life when the trials are pressing and you wonder if there is any relief to be found at all. You feel as though you are veiled in darkness or a heavy fog has settled, and you find yourself hardly sure of what direction you're going in. You know the times that I'm speaking of. And often it's during those times that you find yourself wondering what God is doing and why he has seen fit to deal with you in this way. And usually it's the case that you seek to find some kind of comfort in the midst of the adversity. Perhaps you go to the Psalms or the book of Job or Ecclesiastes and remind yourself that God's ways can indeed be very perplexing. You agree with Isaiah that there are times when the Lord's wisdom is unsearchable. You likely sing particular hymns or read specific authors that express the insight and wisdom of a believer that understands this aspect of Christian experience. Of course, all of these actions are certainly good and right to pursue, and undoubtedly the Lord has used these various means to encourage your faith in the midst of the ordeals you find yourself in. Yet Peter would direct his hearers to consider something very basic, a fundamental principle, a point that we may at times forget in the midst of the adversity. Peter is speaking to the elect, to the Christian community that forms the new people of God, to a people who are the new Israel, even as the term elect was formerly applied to them. The mention of the sprinkling of blood in verse 2 echoes the account we read in Exodus 24, where the covenant between Yahweh and Israel is confirmed. Peter's writing to a largely, if not exclusively, Jewish audience in what would be modern-day Turkey, probably in the early 60s. And they were facing persecution and trials, or were about to. And in these first few verses, where does he direct their attention? What does he tell them to consider as they journey in the present world? What single point does he seek to drive home to them and to you and me as well? If Peter would focus their attention, he would focus your attention to your salvation. He wants you to consider what Jesus has done. He uses the word salvation 3 times in the first 10 verses, verses 5, 9, and 10. You know, circle it, highlight it, underline it in your Bibles. It's a recurring theme in these opening verses and one that you shouldn't miss. Consider your salvation. And when you do, you will be able to walk by faith, even in the midst of the trials that may come. But not only will you be able to walk through the trials, you will even be able to rejoice in the midst of them. See, Peter sets before us, we might say, the spectrum of our salvation, a salvation that knows suffering, trials, and difficulty, and a joy that goes beyond words. And at the root of it all is the resurrection of Jesus. So where does Peter then begin in verse 3? Well, he breaks out into doxology. It's as if he can hardly contain himself as he speaks of salvation, and he bursts into praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the greatness of his mercy, having caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Peter's setting an example for his hearers to follow. He's singing the praises of God. Salvation drives him to worship. The reality of what God has done through his Son sets him off to bless God's name. Peter's what's the substance of Peter's praise? What aspects of salvation elicit this response in the apostle? Well, he speaks to the new birth, God the Father having caused us to be born again. Peter's the only writer to use this particular word here in verse 3 and then again in verse 23. Peter's setting forth the doctrine of regeneration, that God gives life. And there's a sense that to be born again is to have a new origin, as though you come from somewhere else. No doubt you recall Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born from above or born again, you will not be able to behold the kingdom of God." And Peter says, having caused us to be born again. See, it's God's doing. Salvation, new life, begins with God. And it arises from the greatness of his mercy. And notice the interesting image in Peter's language. It is the Father that causes his children to be born. The Father of our Lord and Savior has brought us into a relationship with himself through this new birth. And this heavenly birth, this act of God, how is it accomplished? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Standard stuff. Basic stuff. And yet you know that Peter loves to preach that Jesus is risen. Here's Peter, the one who denied Jesus 3 times the night before the crucifixion, never to find a moment to speak to the Lord and confess his failings. No, what was left profoundly imprinted upon him was Jesus turning and looking at him. And the words of Jesus ringing in his ears, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And in Luke's gospel, we read that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Then Luke goes on to recount Jesus' beating and mocking, his facing the Sanhedrin, Pilate and Herod, his crucifixion, death and burial. And where is Peter? Nowhere to be found. Not a word mentioned. But then we come to Luke 24:12. And can't you just imagine Peter's heart leaping within him when the women come back to report that Jesus' body is no longer in the tomb? Surely his racing to the tomb testifies as much, and he's left marveling at what has happened. The resurrection of Jesus had a profound impact upon Peter. And his preaching and teaching after the account in John 21 where Jesus restores Peter testify as much. The resurrection permeates his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And now in his letter, he's barely uttered a word, and already his lips speak of the risen Christ. What's the point that Peter's making? That God's mercy works through the resurrection to give you new life. Because Jesus lives, you live. And your new life is bound up in your Savior. You have union with him, and what's true of your Savior is true of you. And this is essentially the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to verses 47 to 49 of that chapter. "The first man was of the earth, made of dust," referring to Adam. "The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." This is the birth from above. That is what the resurrection of Jesus accomplishes. You've been born again to a living hope. That's a theme that runs throughout Peter's letter. Because Jesus is alive, the hope of believers is very real. See, there's nothing empty or dead about it. And it is a real and genuine hope, even in the midst of present difficulties. See, hope isn't just a wish, but a demonstration of faith. And this hope is living for the very fact that Jesus is living. See, your hope is linked and grounded in the resurrection of Christ. And this living hope looks to a future glory. Verse 4, to an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and unfading, being kept in heaven for us. Now, Peter piles up the terms there. Notice that he describes the inheritance in a negative sense, we might say. Well, why? Well, because this inheritance has a quality, a certainty that cannot be attributed to any inheritance ever known before. Again, Peter's drawing on imagery from Israel's history. And what was the chief inheritance for Israel? Well, the promised land, which ultimately was perishing, defiled, and fading. But not so the inheritance being kept in heaven for us, an inheritance that has qualities of God himself, who is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But then the question we must now answer, well, what is this inheritance that is being kept or that is reserved in heaven? Well, again, keep in mind Peter's original audience, the Jewish believers spread throughout Asia Minor. In other words, they're outside of the promised land, out of the bounds of the inheritance that they've known before. But was the promised land to the Old Testament believer the ultimate goal? Did they really believe that a tract of land in Palestine was the end for which they lived their lives? No, the Old Testament believers, by the eyes of faith, looked beyond the land of Israel, and they knew it was a picture of things to come, a type, a sign, a pointer to a greater reality. Consider these words from Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now keep that in mind, and then consider what we find in John's revelation. And then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. See, this is what Abraham looked for. This is the inheritance that he sought by faith. But what does that mean again? Well, that God himself is the great treasure of the inheritance. Remember God's promise to Abram in Genesis 15? Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. See, as Abraham's sons and daughters in the faith, our reward and inheritance is the same. Now, Peter goes on to initially echo the Lord's words to Abram when he tells his readers that they are those being guarded by the power of God through faith for the salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. And notice the way that Peter states a twofold truth at the beginning of verse 5. He says that they are those being guarded by the power of God. See, the verb is in the present tense, so it's ongoing. It doesn't stop. You know, who knew grammar could be so comforting? What consolation and encouragement to know that you are guarded by the power of God. That same power that spoke the world into being, that same power that holds the waters in the hollow of his hand and measures the heavens with the span of his hand, the power that calculates the dust of the earth in a measure and weighs the mountains on a scale and the hills on a balance. As Yahweh declares, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. All of you, young and old, men and women, boys and girls, are guarded by the power of God. And Peter would have you to believe this. And you know this. Through faith, God works through the gift of faith that he's given to believers. And as God's power works through faith, so is that faith encouraged by the power of God. And you are being guarded for the salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. Now, a couple of points here. First of all, understand that the term for salvation carries with it Exodus imagery, redemption imagery, the idea of being rescued from bondage and slavery. And that's certainly true of what Jesus accomplished when he exodused us from sin and death. And that salvation will ultimately be revealed at a second coming. Faith will become sight. But there are also implications here that the last time refers to the coming age after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, in which the age of the church is fully inaugurated. And these Jewish believers will see the greater redemption plan of God. Yes, they'll see their beloved land and city and temple laid to waste, but will know all the more clearly and fully that the promises of God have been and are being fulfilled through Christ and his church. Well, having said all of this wonderful truth before us in verses 3 and 5, Peter then says in verse 6, "For which you are overjoyed," or "in this you greatly rejoice." Now notice that he's connecting all that he's said thus far and then says, "For this salvation, all that entails, you are overjoyed." Then he adds, "Though a little yet, if it is necessary, being distressed by various trials." In the present, you greatly rejoice in your salvation, but that rejoicing will exist often in the midst of trial. Now, granted, it's not always the case. Peter admits as much by saying, "if it is necessary," or "if need be." Again, we need to understand the persecution that the church was enduring at this point, particularly from the Jews. And when we have a sense of that, then we can realize all the more what these Jewish Christians had to endure. But certainly there's still application to our own experience, isn't there? You know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that Christianity, that the Christian experience, is one of tremendous transformation and deliverance and blessing, and one of griefs and trials and hardships. Here's Peter in a breath speaking to the one and then in the next speaking to the other. And these trials will come by and in all manner of colors, shapes, and sizes. The word that Peter uses here could be even rendered multicolored. You know, it's a Christmas-like term. If you decorate your Christmas tree with lights and you don't use all of one color for the light bulbs, you know exactly what I mean. And that's the picture Peter has. It's the same word that James uses in his letter when he tells the believers to count it all joy when they fall into various trials. The trials can come in numerous ways. But notice that there's purpose in the trials. It's not that you just get kicked around for no reason. Listen again to verse 7. "So that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold passing through fire and being tested, may be found for praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ." What's Peter essentially saying? That trials are the proving ground for true faith. Tested faith being more valuable than refined gold. He's making an argument there from the lesser to the greater. And at the appearing, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the faithful Christians will receive praise, glory, and honor. Now, what appearing? What revelation of Jesus is Peter immediately referring to? Well, again, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, even as Jesus taught in the Gospels. As these Jewish Christians persevere by faith and endure these trials and endure persecution from the Jews, as they hold fast to the promise of Jesus by faith, it will result in praise and honor and glory. But certainly this relates to our own experience, and even the second coming of Christ, of which 70 AD is a type, for which the perseverance of our faith prepares us and will be displayed. You know, in like manner, the present fires through which you now walk are preparing you, are readying you for the judgment day. But let's consider that there's also another level of application and that the genuineness of your faith is being tested for the weekly appearing of Jesus with his people on the Lord's Day. You know, the Lord's Day is another way of saying Day of the Lord. When does that take place? Well, during corporate worship, when the elders say it's time to meet. See, Jesus appears here in this hour, on this day. And what kind of faith does he find? Tested faith that also results in praise and glory and honor. You know, sometimes I wonder if we give enough thought to the testing of our faith, or if our thinking is too much influenced by the more popular view of faith that pervades our culture. You know, could it be that we're still imbued with a health and wealth perspective of faith? In other words, is our conception of faith that as we grow in faith, life will somehow become easier? Now, we quickly deny this false understanding of faith. But again, is it how we really think and live? Or is that what our expectations really are? Do we rightly grasp what faith is? Do we have the Bible's mind about faith? Do we agree with Peter that genuine faith is distressed by multicolored trials? Do we concur with James that various trials are for the purpose of producing in us endurance, that we might be complete and mature, lacking nothing? Faith, as portrayed in the Bible, knows nothing of this higher spiritual plane free from tribulation and distress in this world that is sometimes reported today. Now, in fact, the Lord has said quite plainly that real faith may look nothing like that. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. Hebrews 11. Now, I'm not saying that we'll all face such harsh circumstances as described there, nor am I saying that we are not really spiritual if we don't, not in the least. You know, the Lord will bring what he will bring, and it's not for his followers to And it is for his followers to be faithful in the time and station that is set before them. No, don't despise what the Lord has for you now. Follow him in it. But ever keep in mind, ever close by in your thoughts, the purpose of the trials that come, as the alchemist is about his work of refining your precious faith. Well, for all that Peter says about trials and the testing of your faith, there's another aspect of your faith that receives, we could argue, the greater emphasis within these verses, and particularly in verses 6 and 8. We've hinted at it already. You know, Peter says, in so many words, that in the midst of trials and distress, you greatly rejoice, or can even be overjoyed. Now, maybe you wonder, how can this be? How is it possible to really rejoice when there's so much that's so extraordinarily difficult in my life right now? You have no idea the pressure that I'm under. You don't even begin to know the level of hardship I'm currently facing. Well, that may be, but the apostle knows the believers to whom he writes. He knows what persecution these Jewish Christians faced. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit knows something of the state of your heart and faith, and this is the word that he has for you this morning. Well, let's make something clear. This rejoicing is not a continual feeling of hilarity, nor a denial of the reality of pain and suffering, but is very much an anticipatory joy experienced even now. Despite the outward circumstances, because you know that your sufferings are only for a little while and your inheritance is sure and eternal. And this kind of joy is based on the knowledge that Christ has come, that God has revealed his saving grace to you, and that you will partake, that you will take part in the consummated joy of God's glory and salvation. You know, we read of such joy being present in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in Acts 2:47. Which is itself an anticipation of the messianic banquet at last. But maybe you're still thinking, but this seems so unrealistic. After all, life is hard, and sometimes the trials press so fiercely that I wonder if I can endure another moment. You're saying that even in times such as these, I can truly rejoice. Yes, that's what Peter's saying. He's calling you to live by faith. He would have you look beyond the present stormy seas that from all appearance seem ready to engulf you and focus on what Jesus has achieved, what God has provided for you and him, and the realities that are true of you now. See, this is the way of faith. Now consider the prophet Habakkuk. You may remember that he had received the word from Yahweh that the Babylonian war machine would be coming upon Judah as a result of God's judgment. And he speaks of the fear that comes upon him as a result of this word. And what picture does he paint? What are the circumstances that he's faced with? What does he anticipate? What does he see? When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fall, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Yet I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. See, in the face of impending desolation, Habakkuk says he will still rejoice. He will still praise God. Faith really can praise and worship in the midst of adversity. But maybe you're still not convinced. After all, Habakkuk was a prophet. He wasn't a regular Christian, whatever that means. Charles and Susanna Spurgeon were married on January 8, 1856. In September of that same year, their twin sons, Thomas and Charles, were born. There seemed little to mar the joy of Susanna and Charles, but within 4 weeks, a shadow fell across their happy lives that forever afterwards they referred to as the Great Catastrophe. October 19th was to be the first night that Charles preached at the Surrey Garden Music Hall, reputed to seat at least 10,000 people. Susanna, still weak after the birth of the boys, remained at home. To her surprise, she heard footsteps approaching the house long before the service was due to end. It was one of the deacons, and from his face, Susanna knew he carried sad news. Quickly and sympathetically, he told her of the malicious trick carried out in the middle of the service by unknown persons who cried, "Fire! Fire! The galleries are falling!" This led to panic and stampede, leaving 7 dead and 28 others injured, some seriously. When Charles was eventually brought home, the anguish of that evening's experience had altered his entire appearance. Susanna admitted that never again did Charles regain his same youthful vigor, and that the calamity left its scar upon him for the rest of his life. Charles and Susanna were able to continue on after this tragedy, resting themselves in the Lord. A number of years passed before the next storm came in 1868, when Susanna, only 36 years old, suffered a serious setback in health that left her a semi-invalid for the rest of her life. She writes, "Henceforth, for many years, I was a prisoner in a sick chamber, and my beloved had to leave me when the strains of his many labors compelled him to seek rest far away from home. Susanna received the best medical help available, and after 2 surgeries, made a partial recovery, but still she experienced frequent and prolonged periods of pain." In her autobiographical writings, the reader can catch a glimpse of the turmoil of her mind as she wrestled against anxiety, pain, and self-pity. Lying on her bed one dark winter evening, after a period of prolonged illness, Susanna found fretful and unbelieving thoughts invading her mind, destroying her spiritual peace. "Why does God so often send sharp and bitter pain to visit me? Why does my Lord thus deal with his child?" The answer, unexpected yet plain, came in the form of a parable. Into the silence of the room, disturbed only by the noise of the crackling log burning in the hearth, broke a sound, clear and musical, not unlike birdsong. We listened again and heard faint plaintive notes, so sweet, so melodious, yet mysterious enough to provoke for a moment our undisguised wonder. Suddenly, Susanna's friend exclaimed, "It comes from the log on the fire." She was right. The fire was letting loose the imprisoned music from the old oak's inmost heart. "Ah," thought I, "when the fire of affliction draws songs of praise from us, then indeed we are purified and our God is glorified." Singing in the fire, yes, God helping us. If that is the only way to get harmony out of these hard, apathetic hearts, let the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than before. Singing in the fire. Some of you might know something of this. Perhaps you walk through the doors of the church not really wanting to talk to anyone, or maybe you put up a good front and have a smile on your face, but your heart is distressed and heavy, and all you want to do is to get to your seat and get through a worship service that you really wonder if you should attend in the first place. You certainly don't feel like worshiping. You don't feel like singing or listening to a sermon. All you really want is to be free from whatever it is that is plaguing your heart and soul and life. And then, at some point in the service, you just know. It could be at any time, really, but you find yourself rejoicing in the Lord, even though your circumstances haven't changed at all. And this kind of rejoicing, this inexpressible joy, is a joy that neither you nor I can really explain. There's something very rich, very profound about this joy. It has a gravity to it that you really can't describe, but you know it within the depths of your soul. A joy firmly rooted in the glories of the gospel, a gospel that speaks of the Savior in whom we believe, a Savior who is risen from the dead and has secured a future for us. It's a joy that finds expression despite the heartache, never making little of pain or anguish. It's a joy that is known even as the tears well up within your eyes, only to slowly slide down your cheeks. It's a joy of such a quality that you know you wouldn't possess it but for the God that is your own and the Savior whom you love, a Savior whom you have not seen but in whom you believe and long to meet face to face at last. And because of the eyes of your faith are fixed there upon the resurrected Jesus, and because of all that he has done for you and the life that you have in him now, you can greatly rejoice. You can sing in the fire. Yes, you can be overjoyed with joy inexpressible, even in the worst of times. For you know that the best of times have come in Christ and are still to come. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, make us those who can indeed rejoice and be overjoyed in the midst of the trials and adversities that you bring to us. Help us to walk through them by faith, declaring that Christ is risen, that he has given us life, life to be lived now, and life to be lived in eternity to come. And may you set him clearly before us this day, and in the week to come, that we might be faithful servants to him and to you. To your honor and glory and for the sake of your kingdom upon the earth, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.